Right, let's look at Luke 2, 8 to 14. Luke 2, 8 to 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Alright, what's the heart of Christianity then? Is it a teenage girl who's learned she's pregnant out of wedlock? An event with even more fear and embarrassment and perplexity then than it is today? What is the heart of Christianity? The shepherds abiding in the fields, watching over their flocks by night. Well, we love to hear about shepherds, don't we? They've got it, haven't they? You sit on a train and you talk to a man and he tells you he's a shepherd. Wow, now, how interesting. And movies about shepherds, they're always good men, aren't they? Or is the heart of Christmas, the scene in Bethlehem, the manger, the stall, the baby lying there because there was no room at all because of the census in the inns of the town. The little child, the baby, had been born. Or is it the wise men, then? Oh, what a paucity there is in every area of life. In our national life of wise men. And here wise men come. And they bring their gifts. What's the heart of Christianity? What's the heart of Christmas? And our text is going to answer that question. Verse 10, I bring you good news. I bring you good news. And that Greek word is euangelion, and we get evangel from it. We get evangelical, gospel from it, good news. We are gospel Christians, aren't we? I bring you gospel, the angel said. Christmas is all about the gospel. It is gospel-centered. That's its precise definition and meaning. Now, we're told an angel actually appeared and spoke to these men. They have there's a little group. I know they're in Narberth, and so they must be in Aberystwyth, because it's much bigger than Narberth, of women who meet together and speak to angels. They think they're speaking to angels. Alright. They believe in angels. Well, we're not gullible, but we know from the Bible that there are the messengers of God. And an angel appeared to them, and it was as unexpected and breathtaking as if it had appeared, an appearance that occurred this last week to you. A single angel spoke to these shepherds while they were working. While they were watching over their flocks. If they weren't working, they'd be home in bed, wouldn't they? But they were in the fields, lying on some blankets there. And an angel, one angel came. Don't demean one angel. Old holy John the Apostle, who had been on the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen the glorified Christ there on that mountain, heard the voice of God. When he saw an angel on the Isle of Patmos, he kneeled down before it to worship the angel. The angel was so overwhelmingly glorious that he had to be rebuked and lifted to his feet. Don't worship God, he was told. Don't worship angels. One angel destroyed the whole Assyrian army. The women saw two angels at the empty tomb when they went down with their sacks of frankincense to anoint the body of the Lord, and the body wasn't there. The grave was empty. And two holy ones told them, while you're looking for the living amongst the dead. So we are told that that day when all the angels assembled before God to receive their instructions for the day, God looked and he beckoned one angel and he said, I want you to go to Bethlehem. And I want you to take the good news to shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem. And I want you to tell them the good news that a Savior has been born to them. I wonder what the other angels thought of that. I wonder, were they envious? Do angels envy? Is there a good envy, a sinless envy, a delight that this angel had been given this task that day that would be spoken of thousands of years later in distant ways? They would soon have their task to fulfill. This is a birth announcement that we've read to you. You know, there's a protocol still for dress and for announcements. The speaker at the supper on Thursday night, he phoned me from Shrewsbury and he said, is it all right if I don't wear a tie at the meeting? I said, oh, that's fine. He said, I do wear a tie on Sundays. He said, so I made sure I wasn't wearing a tie also on Thursday night to make him feel at home, where most of us didn't wear ties. There's protocol, this protocol with birth announcements. There were no birth announcements. I was going to honour some person in Aberystwyth, our kirk, this morning by reading the birth announcement of a baby. But no babies were born whose parents put a birth announcement in the Canberra News this week. I checked the times, there were plenty there. Born to Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, a baby boy, so many pounds, sometimes the length of the baby is also given. Mother and baby doing well. We do not have that announcement here. What do we have here then? Well, firstly, we have details about the extraordinary place for the birth. The place. We're told that Jesus was born in the city of David. You see that in our text. They went to the city of David. And that's there's a reference then going back to the Old Testament, to the second book of Samuel. And it's not the city of David that you're thinking of now, you're thinking of Jerusalem. That's the city David captured, and it was in such a commanding and healthy place that he made it his capital, Jerusalem. But it's his birth city, Bethlehem. Like Merthyrshire was my birth town. Bethlehem means house. Beth, Lehem, is bread, house of bread. And this was David's home turf. This was his hometown. He knew the alleys. He knew the back streets. He knew the odd people that came out at twilight and went down to the well and got some water when there was no one around to see them. He knew the people to avoid when he was a boy. He knew the men he admired in that town, that he liked to listen to speaking. It was 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus that David was here in this town as well, roaming these same hills and looking after the ancestors of these sheep that the shepherds were looking after. All these shepherds knew David. Bethlehem shepherds knew their David, didn't they? David was the greatest king of Israel. He was one of them. And they could identify with David, a shepherd boy who became a mighty king. He made them walk tall. He gave them backbone. Yeah, they would despise shepherds, but David was a shepherd from Bethlehem too. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, then you have an account of the covenant that God made with David. It's a great moment in redemptive history. It's the most important chapter in the messianic expectation of the Jews. They'd known that he would be a seed of the woman. He would be, the Messiah would be born of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He wouldn't be an angel. And they knew he would be a fellow Jew, because he was going to be likened to Moses' brethren. He was going to be a Jew, a child of Abraham, and he would be a suffering servant. They knew those things.
So whatever the Jews believed about the coming Messiah was molded and fashioned. They were educated people. They were taught people because they were inscripturated people. And they were enriched by the words of the covenant God made in 2 Samuel with David. I will establish David's throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. That's what he said. I will establish the throne, David's throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. Now that's all very well when there were kings after the line of David sitting on the throne of Judah and Israel. That's all very well, but for the last 450, the last 500 years, there'd be no kings in Jerusalem of the line of David. Herod wasn't of the line of David. He was an upstart. He was held in suspicion by the Jews. He was only maintained there by the permission of Caesar for 500 years, a succession of mighty empires had swallowed up this land about the size of Wales, Israel, but like a banana rather than curved around with Pembrokeshire and Sheen. So, but about the size of Wales, and it was nothing, was it? For firstly Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and now Rome. So there was a certain hollowness when they read that prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 about the throne of David, that he would keep it forever. Now we know the explanation of that. We know that it refers to the kingdom which great David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, would establish. A new kind of reign. A new kind of authority and leadership and lordship, that it would not be affected by other passing kings, Mussolini, fascism, Stalin, communism, the Ayatollahs and Islam. This king's reign would be personal and real, as the main ruler and lord over millions and millions and millions of people. And some of them were under benevolent democracies, and others were under dictatorships, and some met, as in the Middle East, in underground, quietly, behind locked doors, and in North Korea. But they would be there, this kingdom, this rule, this lordship of Christ over men and women, so that they would say, ah, it's the first day of the week, we're going to gather with other Christians. And some could do it openly and some would do it secretly, but they would gather together because they obeyed the one who said, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. And they would be married to one wife, and they would have children, and they would raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they wouldn't have any idols. They'd only worship the Lord. They'd not take his name in vain. They'd keep the Sabbath, they'd honour their mum and dad. They wouldn't kill or commit adultery or lie or steal or covet. They'd live like that because their Lord told them to live like that. And so there would be this kingdom which would last forever. The throne of David would be sat upon by Jesus Christ, and he would reign there. Maybe one of the shepherds remembered, didn't one of the prophets, was his name Michael? Didn't he say something about Bethlehem Ephrathah? There were two Bethlehems, but there was only one Bethlehem Ephrathah, and it was down the hill at the bottom in the valley. Bethlehem Ephrathah, their Bethlehem, their local town, and out of their town a ruler would come. Michael had said that, a king in Israel. And this angel appeared and told them that here and now they were privileged to be on the spot when God fulfilled his prophecy to David, and the king would come and he would be born in Bethlehem, David's town. as Micah prophesied. Secondly, I want you to see the extraordinary nature of this baby. Who is this baby? Why was it necessary for this baby and for no other baby in the history of mankind to have an announcement of an archangel to declare to the world that this child had come? Why was he sent from the presence of God? Well, because he was the Christ. You know the word Christ, Christos, in the Greek. It's the translation of the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. Messiah equals Christ, Christ equals Messiah. Christ is a title. It's not like Jeff Thomas, Jesus Christ. That's not his full name, as it were. He is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's a designation. The one born in the city of David, Bethlehem, was the Messiah. That's what the angel said. That's why an angel was necessary to underline it and give and bring a divine spotlight upon it. You know that from the very beginning, Genesis 3, the proto-evangel, in verse 15 there, the gospel promised the woman's seed will produce a child, and he will crush the head of the serpent that's tempted and plunged you into rebellion and death, Eve. And there was messianic expectation every generation. Will he come in this generation? I feel he's going to come, you know. And a Jewish girl having a baby, I wonder, will he be? He be the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Kings were anointed, set apart, in a ceremony, officially, to rule. Prophets were anointed to speak, but their lips were anointed words, that they were words from God. Priests were anointed, well, to make symbolic atonement, to cut the throat and sprinkle blood on the crowds and make offerings for the people. They were all anointed people. But a king had never ruled who ruled totally, comprehensively over the hearts and consciences and minds of every person in his dominion. No such king had ever existed before that. There'd be no prophet who could not just speak as I speak to your ears. He could speak to the hearts, to the minds, to the consciences. He could illuminate so that with the words there was understanding. The will was bent to receive it. And with the priest, well, when this priest was anointed, he actually forgave sins. There was a comprehensive atonement. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And so the messenger comes from God and he says, he's come! This great one has come, the prophet, the priest, the king, he's come, the Messiah, he's come. But more than the Messiah, he's called the Lord. Verse 11, he is Christ the Lord. Now, if you've read the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, you will have spotted immediately what the dominating authority is, especially read in your hearing the first verses of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. It is the rule and reign of Caesar Augustus, and we're even given the name of the henchman, his delegated ruler, who ruled in that part of the world on his behalf. And he had issued a decree, the Caesar Augustus. He said, it's time for another census. And they knew it always caused trouble, but it always raised taxes. And so the decree went out from Rome itself, from the lips of Caesar Augustus himself, that all the Roman Empire, that is, the civilized world, all the world, should be taxed. And you've all got to go to the place where you were registered, where you were born. And so Rome had impacted Bethlehem.
Rome, and then the sea, and then Greece, and then the Aegean, and then Turkey, and then round the Mediterranean, and it had all come. All that way, Rome's power. So people jumped in Bethlehem, in Israel, when Caesar spoke. So that's power, isn't it? That's lordship. So late in Mary's pregnancy, they suppose got on a donkey. They do in all the Christmas cards, have a donkey there. And they made their way to Bethlehem, the home city, to register to be taxed. And loads of people were there. The most powerful authority, the most powerful lord had said to all those people, go to Bethlehem. You've got to go to Bethlehem. And they all did, because they were afraid of bully boys and Roman soldiers with short swords who would wreak vengeance on those who defied their emperor. A greater decree had gone out from heaven, from the sovereign throne of the universe. A decree had gone out by Almighty God. And the decree had been, this was the time now, this year, the year when this pipsqueak had determined that there would be a census, my son would be born. The Messiah will now come, the promised one I spoke of, in the garden, to the serpent. He's going to come. The Son of God is going to come, my son. And this little child, born in Bethlehem, he is the Lord. He is the Lord. He's a greater emperor than Caesar. He's the potentate. He's the ruler of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the one before whom presidents bow and queens curtsy, and nations have to give grudging honor to him and authority submit to him. And they will. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to God's glory. It's the birth announcement then of this king born in the city of David. Who is he? I've told you, he is the Christ. That's why an angel comes, the Christ. Long promised has come, the Messiah, long promised, the anointed one, he has come, but this Christ. Do you want to know who he is? He is the Lord. He is the Lord. The Old Testament Lord. He is the Lord who is there in Genesis 1 saying, let there be light. He's the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of all things. In him we live and move and have our being. He's kept us until this moment in time. He is our Lord. And one day, if you live a life of defiance to him, and if you say, we will not have this Lord rule over us, there'll be a day when you will bow before this Lord. Because he is Jehovah Jesus. He is the Lord made flesh. The third thing I want you to see here is the extraordinary purpose of the birth. There are two reasons for his coming. Luke says, the angel says, firstly, for us. For us. The strange thing about this birth announcement. You see it? To you is born this Messiah, this Lord. It's startling, isn't it? It's not what you'd expect. To you. To the shepherds. He's been born. To the shepherds. To you citizens of Bethlehem, he's been born. To you Jews, he's been born. To you Gentiles, he's been born. To you inhabitants of this planet in the first century. He's been born. To you inhabitants of this planet in the 21st century, he's born. To you this morning, this congregation, in outer place, men and women, old and young, little children, religious, irreligious,
To you. To you he's being born. To you. Here he is. You see him coming to you now? With two or three gathered together in his name, the child that was born in Bethlehem, who is now present with us, and he's coming to you. He's speaking to you. He's brought you here that you should hear these words. To you is born this saving. This birth announcement is for you. It means offer. An offer. He's offered to you. Well, now this is interesting, isn't it? Here you have a banquet. You're passing by one of the hotels in the town and you're looking through. They were setting out a banquet. You can see the white tablecloth and the glasses and the silver knives and forks and how wonderful it all is. It's just magnificent. And there's an air duct, a fan from the kitchen. And, oh, it's bringing the smell down of cooked meat. Just delicious. And you look through the window with him and you say, who's this for? Not for me, he says with a smile. Not for me. But this Savior is for you. For you. It's for you. Many wonderful gifts will be given to people this Christmas. I'm not expecting stallions or a jaguar. I'm not expecting them. I'll have wonderful gifts. But the best gift of all is Jesus Christ, and he is offered to you, he says, for the benefit of you, for your life. A Savior is being offered to you, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Born for you. That's the meaning of Christmas. If you understand that, you know what Christmas is about. He's for you. It means an offer for you. It also means assurance. In the 16th century, a Roman Catholic cardinal, one of the most vociferous cardinals at that time, was a man called Bellarmine. He didn't like the Reformation. He spoke and wrote against it. And he said the greatest of all Protestant heresies was, you'll never guess. That's the blank word at the end. The greatest of all Protestant heresies was assurance. That's what he said. Assurance. Certainty. Confidence that God will keep his promises. Certainty. Assurance. You see, you have a system of theology which is based on people, on churches, and men dressed up in vestments and gowns and performing rituals, and you're attending services and you're watching priests' actions in order to get grace from them, and you have to come. You never get assurance, do you? Because there can be never enough rituals. Even after you die, your family has no assurance. You've gone to heaven and you pay for masses to be said by priests for you, because you don't have assurance that you are going to heaven. More and more services that your soul may one day, after 1,000 years in purgatory, or 2,000 may go. But Protestants, when they read the Bible, when it was translated into their language and they learned it and read it, they found that, oh, how different the Bible was. He was a welcoming Savior, God's gift. And he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's what he said. He spoke to them and invited them to come to him. Coming was a movement of their heart, as the Holy Spirit took the words and moved them, and moved their wills to obey, so that they entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ. They came to him just as they were, without one plea. They came to him, and they believed he kept his word. He gave them rest, he gave them forgiveness, He showed them mercy. He pardoned their sins. He taught them in their ignorance. He healed them in the sickness of their guilt and shame. And he led them and guided them home to himself. This Savior is for you. What do you need? What do you need? An anointed prophet to teach you, because you're ignorant of the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need Jesus to teach you and instruct you and say, this is who you are. You're a man made in God's image. This is why men treat other men so wickedly, because they've sinned and they have fallen and all have come short of God's glory. This is how we can be redeemed through God's Son, becoming the Lamb of God, and God's Spirit entering our hearts and making us new people. This is why he came into the world. We need Jesus to be our prophet to teach us. We need atonement and forgiveness, and that can only come by the shedding of blood. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. This is how God is. And you need someone to protect you and guide you and keep you. You need a king. And this one is born for you. And so there's an offer and there's assurance. So, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, he says. And he came. And so this angel was announcing what had taken place in the horrors of eternity, when God the Father and God the Son had schemed and planned to accomplish redemption for a fallen world, and that there had now come a time when the Father had sent the Son, he'd given into his keeping a company of people that were innumerable, like the sands on the seashore. He says, I want you to save all of these. I want you to transform them, give them life and forgiveness, and bring them home to me, and we'll turn them into your image and likeness. And the Father waved goodbye to the Son, and he came to Mary, he came to Bethlehem, he came to Nazareth, and it was for us he came. The incarnation was the gateway to Golgotha. He came, he was born for you, and he was born for God. Right? He was born for God, to give glory to God. Suddenly, as the shepherds were looking round, the others turned up. The other angels, they turned up. The other angels, they came. 10, 100,000, 10,000, 1,000,000, carpeting the streets, the lanes, the country lanes, the fields, the walls, standing on every point, under the trees, on the branches, not hovering, carpeting everywhere. The angels came. And they joined then in their great amen to what their spokesman said. A multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest. They learned the Shorter Catechism answer. What is man's chief end? Why are you in this world? What's it all about? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is what they were doing. They were telling us, by their example, that God was to be glorified. Glory to God in the highest, they said. They refused to give glory to the will of men. Glory to God in the highest. Some people say, well, they weren't singing, people say. Pedants say. They say, it says saying. It doesn't say singing glory to God. They were saying. Yeah, but it says praising God and saying. Praising God. That's singing, isn't it? I don't think this was a key to address. Speaking in monotone, I think they were exultant. There's only one response when you hear the gospel. The Messiah has been born. Born for you, and it's good news to undeserving men. He sent his only begotten Son. God has not Prince Charming. Definitely not Prince Charming. God had only one Son. He didn't spare him. He didn't spare his only Son in his determination to save us. He came not to a crib of solid gold, but he came to a manger in Bethlehem, so that we give glory and praise to God. That's what you give to him. If you were a shepherd, the best lamb, you'd give it to Mary and Joseph. You'd say, you're going to be hungry, you've got a long journey back to Nazareth, and here's a lamb. It's really plump. What are you going to give him? What will you give him? Poor as you are, what will you give him? What will you give God? Well, you give him everything. You're not going to keep back anything, are you? Christians will say, well, I'll give God this, but this is me. You give him everything. A Christian is someone who has given God everything. He's handed over his life to God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. This is what a Christian is. And then you understand Christmas. You understand what it's all about. What the birth of Jesus Christ is all about. It's all about guilt, grace, gratitude. My life shall all be praise. That's what it's all about. See what he says, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. Many of you, his favour has rested on you. You look back through 2010, you say, another year, his favour has rested on us. Day after day, week after week, year after year, his favour has rested on us. Mercy is new every morning. Every good and perfect gift I found. All the blessings I've known in my life, his favour has rested on me. And there are millions all over the world this day. They've received favour from God. They were brought to hear the gospel. What a favour from God. They were prayed for by their wives and by their parents and by their children. What a favour from God that is. They were brought to a gospel church. They heard the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What a favour. What a favour that is from God. They've been given illumination and understanding and new hearts. The old pebble has been taken out and a fleshly heart that loves God has been given in its place. What a favour from God. They've been kept by God's power until this Sunday, 2010. What a favour. God's favour rests. And so there's peace. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. The peace of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I know some of you have troubles and you brought them with you to the end of the year, difficulties and trials. Christmas is going to be a difficult time. There'll be an empty chair. I understand that. But Christmas isn't about trees and carols and gifts and cards and turkey and games and Pictionary and watching an old movie that's one of your favourites, or all those. That's okay. That's the midwinter solstice. The shortest days of the year, dark and cold, and we meet together, and it's right for us to feast and have fun and show our love for one another in those ways. But that isn't the essence of Christmas. The essence of Christmas is this. Now unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Lord, bless your word now, we pray. Oh, give it life and power,
Make it a saving word in the lives of favored people. Strengthen us all by it and help us to give ourselves and all we are to Thee, our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.